Please open your Bible to Psalm 137. And you will probably benefit more from this exhortation if you keep your Bible open and turn to some of these passages. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the institutional church is not a convalescent home for the redeemed people of God. Neither is the church a hospital. That image is never used in Scripture to describe the church. If you are a Christian, regardless of what era of history you live in, from Adam and Eve, Abel and Seth, to you here today, you have been adopted into the family of God to do battle under the banner of the kingdom of God. Your Lord and Savior demands that you fight against the remaining sin within yourself, and he demands that you engage in battle with the evil in the world. You are not to just remain neutral or watch others do the work for you. You are to find out what your active role is to be, and even if you are bedridden, remain actively involved in this battle. There are always ways to remain actively engaged. If you are injured in these battles, fall into an enemy trap, or become weak and vulnerable because you let yourself become like God's enemies, you are required to turn, or better, return to your Lord Jesus Christ so that he can rehabilitate you, regird you, and then send you back out onto the battlefield. You can never claim a disability or retire. This is not a physical battle, but a spiritual one, because the enemies behind all the evil in the world are spiritual beings. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. There, start in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, what has Christ given you for defense? Look at the next verse, verse 13. It tells you, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So first, you must be fully dressed in your spiritual armor to resist your spiritual enemies. Now, verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Your biblical worldview is like a belted robe that does not hinder your advances against the enemy. An obvious target of the enemy is your heart. Righteousness protects you like a plate of armor over your heart. then verses 15 through 17. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Your shoe-clad feet are prepared for mobility and decisive action in the battle. The missiles of Satan are deflected by your faith in Christ. Your mind is protected by your salvation in Christ. Now, what has Christ given you for offense? You have two weapons, though most Christians use only one because they are either unaware of it or neglect the other one. How wise is it for a soldier to not know how to use one of his weapons properly? Even worse, what if he forgets he even has one of his weapons as he steps onto the battlefield? What are these two weapons? Look in verses 17 and 18. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So first, you have a sword, which is Scripture. With it, you refute God's enemies and tear down their unbiblical worldviews by undermining their false presuppositions and their belief that they are not accountable to the God who made them. Second, and this is where I want you to focus this evening, you have Holy Spirit-empowered prayer. Paul refers to something called all prayer here. This prayer, used as a weapon, is militant prayer. As a Christian, you need to build your skills in utilizing weaponized prayer. Paul is not talking about elegantly worded devotional talk with God here. That's not the context of Ephesians 6. Christ says to his people, you must be girded with your full God-given suit of armor. You must also have the Word of God ready at hand and be ready and able to use weaponized prayer when the situation calls for it. The most powerful of these weaponized prayers are the imprecatory Psalms, which derive their power from God's just wrath and power to judge his enemies before the end of time. Imprecatory prayers are the heaviest weapons in the Christian arsenal. The spiritual weapon the writer of Psalm 137 utilized in his short prayerful song is one so powerful that it can destroy entire nations. Nations in rebellion to God. Indeed, it did so, as we'll see. You must realize that Psalm 137 is not referring to the last judgment. It is referring to a decision of God to call an entire nation, an entire culture to account for its deeds before the end of time. These times of judgment are often called the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh in Scripture. As Christians, God requires that you rejoice and worship God for sending His just wrath in acts of judgment upon the wicked in history. You are not to be saddened or sympathize with the impenitent. The Song of Moses at verse 43 of Deuteronomy 32 commands this rejoicing in heaven and on earth. Revelation 15:3 shows the saints and God's holy angels again singing the Song of Moses. And you are to follow that example. So Psalm 137 was not written just to show you what actually happened back in ancient history and why it happened that way. This inspired psalm is included in Scripture to teach you by example how to utilize this unique kind of spiritual heavy weapon to wreak devastation upon the enemies of God today. You should approach this psalm with particular care and follow the example of the psalmist with skill and caution only using these weaponized prayers at appropriate times. Now, what was the historical situation of this psalm? The name of the writer of Psalm 137 is not known. He chose not to include his name, and there are not enough clues provided to narrow the options down. There are enough clues within the psalm to indicate that he wrote the psalm during the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. I'll show you the clues to that later. The psalmist was a Jew, living not in Judah, but in the Babylonian Empire. How had Judah gotten to the point of being held captive in a foreign land? The rebellion of God's people had brought God's curses on them, which God had spelled out long ago through Moses. Deuteronomy 28:25 says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." He's speaking to his own people there. God is. "You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Continuing in verse 52. "They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you." And then the horrid details of the curses go on through verse 68 of that chapter. Now, the curses had not come at once. Have you noticed in your own lives that God increases the punishment steadily if you do not break a habit of disobeying Him in some area? This is what happened to them. After Solomon, there was a split of Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom took the name Israel, and the southern kingdom took the name Judah. The northern kingdom rebelled against God, and the curses came steadily upon the nation. The citizens of the northern kingdom followed their reprobate rulers. Citizens do this in all nations. They follow their rulers. Finally, the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom in 721 BC. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah preserved the dynasty of David and had a number of godly kings. It lasted about 150 years after the northern kingdom ended. But eventually the nation declined into full rebellion and fell to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. Many of the survivors were taken into exile in Babylon, where they remained 70 years. The fall of Jerusalem was brutal. The men were killed by the sword, their houses plundered, their wives raped, their children dashed to pieces. There was no pity given them by the Babylonians, and the Edomites only encouraged them. The writer of Psalm 137 had almost certainly lived part of his life in Judah before its fall. He experienced this defeat and was carried off to Babylon. As an Old Testament Christian, he would have been educated in biblical truths, the same ones that you know and live by today, especially those found in the first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch. Here are some of those truths that are foundational to what this inspired man wrote in Psalm 137. He knew that God is a holy God. The book of Leviticus told him that. God preached the gospel to the writer of Psalm 137 when the psalmist worshipped in the Jerusalem temple before the Babylonian captivity. He saw Christ in that worship. Foreshadowing the work of Christ, the sacrificial system in the temple showed the psalmist that unless God atones for your sins, you justly deserve full retribution for your sins and can have no peace with God. Thus, the psalmist knew that all pagan nations around Judah deserved the temporal judgment of the omnipotent, holy God. This is God's universe, and it is His unquestionable right to completely destroy all evil in the world, which includes God's right to destroy all people whose sins have not been atoned for, whenever He chooses, however He chooses. You believe that, right? The psalmist knew those pagan nations around him deserved God's judgment. He also understood the principle upon which God determines what the proper judgment should be. Deuteronomy 19:21 describes a God-given principle that is to be used in civil law and which reflects how God himself determines the proper punishment for sins. The eternal biblical principle is called lex talionis. The punishment must fit the crime. And the crime and its punishment should be defined by God. When a person has committed a crime, God says that the just punishment the judge must prescribe is to be, quote, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. This principle has been twisted and maligned by many people in history, but it simply means that the punishment must fit the crime from God's point of view. The psalmist also understood that God judges nations like he does people. Civil institutions are dealt with like people in the Bible. For example, institutions like people are called to repent and obey God's law. Psalm 9, 19 through 20 say this, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Given the principle of lex talionis and that God judges nations like he does people, the writer of Psalm 137 knew that the reverse of the golden rule is the principle of God's judgment against pagan nations. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way, "God, quote, take vengeance upon this pagan nation. As she hath done, do unto her." That's Jeremiah 50, verse 15, and then verse 29 repeats it. This is punishment that fits the crime precisely. The writer of Psalm 137 knew it was right to ask God to do to the Edomite nation and the Babylonian Empire whatever those nations had done to the nation of Judah. Who may carry out this punishment on the Edomites and Babylonians? The writer of Psalm 137 knew that vengeance belongs only to the Lord. Individual citizens may not carry out a just punishment on their enemies. He knew this because God had told him so. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God says, "Vengeance is mine." And then in Leviticus 19:18, God commands individuals, "You shall not avenge." You see, sinful man is not allowed to take the law into his own hands. The Holy Spirit makes a man want God's justice in the world carried out, and carried out according to God's standard alone, not sinful man's standards. This is why the writer of Psalm 137 knew that as an individual, he could not and should not take revenge for the Edomite and Babylonian devastation of his people. But he also knew that it was right for God's people to desire that God himself punish the Edomites and Babylonians for their sins if they did not repent. He asked for God to do this in Psalm 137. The writer of Psalm 137 was also taught by God's word how to love properly. God requires his covenant people to love others. Leviticus 19:17 through 18 say, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may certainly rebuke your neighbor, but you are not to incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The meaning of neighbor in this passage is a fellow believer. However, the meaning of neighbor in a later passage in that chapter, verses 33 through 34, includes foreigners and unbelievers as well. So the writer of Psalm 137 knew that love was to be manifested toward all other people, whether they were a fellow believer or an enemy. But what exactly does it mean biblically to love your neighbor? Even love your enemies. This is a concept that most Christians do not understand today. To begin with, how do you love God? Deuteronomy 30, verse 16 says that keeping God's commandments is how you show love to God. How do you love your fellow man? When you do this, you fulfill God's law in relation to your fellow man, the same. And when you do this, you're doing two things at once. Showing love to God at the same time that you're showing love to your fellow man. Obeying God's commandments toward your fellow man and toward God. The late OPC pastor Greg Bonson provided this example. Love for your neighbor means that you do not commit adultery with his wife, steal his car, or slander him behind his back. Loving in the context of a marital relationship means that you love your wife by doing all that God requires you to do in that marital covenantal relationship, whether you're good at it or not, whether you feel like it or not. Moreover, you love your wife by not doing all that God prohibits you from doing while you're in that covenantal relationship. The same goes for how you exhibit love in all the other relationships you have, whether with superiors or inferiors. You find out what God's law says about your responsibilities in those relationships, and you do what God's word says. That is love. By the way, the very same thing is taught in the New Testament. The definition of love has never changed and never will. Look up sometime on your own what it says about love in Romans 13:10, John 14:15, and 1 John 5:2-3. It repeats the same thing. Think about some of the implications of this biblical definition of love. If love means fulfilling God's law in relation to your fellow men, wherever man does not recognize God's law, there can be no love. And if you misunderstand God's law, you might be hating instead of loving the people around you. This should motivate you to find out what God's law says. And if you are shocked when you read God's law, including the Old Testament case laws, then you need to consider whether you've actually been worshiping an idol instead of the true God of the Bible all these years. A good place to look for guidance on what God's laws are is the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 91 through 153. That's a lot of questions and answers, but it's what you need to know. Just one example to show you how practical God's law is. It says there, undue delays in getting married, such as having an unnecessarily long engagement, is sinful and hateful to your spouse-to-be. If you aren't yet married, don't allow unnecessary delays. If you are married and violated God's word on this, you should repent for having done so. Yes, this topic is listed there in the Catechism, question 139. Also, the writer of Psalm 137 knew he must love the Babylonians and Edomites, and that meant to fulfill God's law toward them. But that didn't mean he was naive about people and their sin. God had taught the psalmist through Scripture that a good heart produces good deeds. The heart of a godly person, he knew from personal experience also, was in the process of sanctification and therefore manifests both good and evil. An evil thought produces evil deeds. A godly thought produces godly deeds. A person's thoughts and actions are always tied to his heart because every person is a unified being. The writer of Psalm 137 knew that unless the Edomites and Babylonians' hearts had changed and they began to love God, they could not love. They could not produce any godly deeds. Every imagination of their thoughts would only be evil continually. So what did this all mean in practical terms for how the psalmist should treat the Edomites and the Babylonians? Those nations were enemies of God. Their behavior indicated that their hearts had not been changed. This meant that those nations should continue to be seen as enemies. So the psalmist knew that he shouldn't slander them behind their backs or steal their cars or chariots. As one of God's people, the psalmist knew that you love your enemies by fulfilling the law toward them and at the same time desiring God's justice be done toward them if they didn't repent. In his exposition of John 17:9, Luther provides biblical instructions on how a Christian should pray for his enemies. Quote, "We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends, and if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ." Thus, the saintly martyr Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, an idolatrous and terrible ravager of Christians, who had flung her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. There she lay and wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus, diligently to pray for her husband that, if possible, he be converted and believe. But if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans and that God soon make an end of her husband's ravaging. Thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and did not return home. So we too pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they be converted, if they can be. Or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. The Larger Catechism 191 explains that the same basic point is behind what Jesus meant by the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Each week when you pray, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Question 191 says, quote, "We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed." Martin Luther adds on this topic of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, when a Christian prays those words, quote, "He must put all the opposition to this on one pile and say, curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground." End quote. The writer of Psalm 137, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote with the same theology that is behind the second petition of the prayer your Lord Jesus Christ gave you. Make sure in your prayers that you remember that God's enemies are your enemies, and God's people are not your enemies. Don't forget to ask that God honor His promises toward His enemies. The psalmist also believed his prayerful song was godly and mattered to God in what God was going to do to the Edomites and the Babylonians. The godly prayers of believers, such as the writer of Psalm 137, are stimulated and produced from the very outset by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Being such, those prayers are the very same prayers as those Jesus Christ prays in heaven as He intercedes in heaven for you. There is no difference in the wills of God the Spirit and God the Son. The desires the Holy Spirit put in the heart of the writer of Psalm 137 must have comported with what Jesus Christ was praying as He interceded for His people at the right hand of God the Father back around 550 BC. The Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to have faith that although God didn't need assistance from anything in creation, including the psalmist, to accomplish His plan for the ancient Jews, the Edomites, and the Babylonians, God indeed uses His covenant people's prayers to implement those plans. Here's just one example to show this. This example comes from the psalmist's own time period. The writer of Psalm 137 surely knew these words of God spoken through Jeremiah. Please turn to Jeremiah 29. We'll look at two passages. First is Jeremiah 29. We'll read verses 10 through 14. And the context for this passage is this. Before Judah was punished with 70 years of captivity in the Babylonian Empire, God, through Jeremiah, revealed that His eternal plan for them included letting them come back to their land after the 70 years of captivity. Now, Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise. Whenever you come across a promise God makes in His Word, take note of it, because it will surely come to pass. And now God promises something here. And I'll bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. That's His plan for the entire universe that was set before time. And He continues to carry it out today, detail by detail. Each event at its precise time in history. Plans for welfare and not for evil. You must see the events in your lives as being for God's glory and your good, not evil, as was preached this morning, to give you a future and a hope, he says. Then verse 12. Then, after they had been punished by being conquered and taken out of the promised land to live in a pagan empire for 70 years, here's that something, that promise that you should know. You will call upon me and come and pray to me. And then I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. About a generation after Jeremiah, the very generation of the writer of Psalm 137, while living in the Babylonian Empire, Daniel studied the Scriptures and came across this very prophecy in Jeremiah. Daniel noticed a promise God had made. What did Daniel do after he came across that promise embedded in Scripture? He then prayed for his people's deliverance, and God responded by doing that very thing. And this prayer is recorded in Daniel 9. Turn there. Daniel 9, verses 1 through 4. So Daniel's living the very time that the writer of Psalm 137 lived. And he's in Babylon also. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. So he's slightly a few years later here, but within the same generation. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas of mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And then it goes on. These two passages show that God's plan was carried out in time, just like He said. His people would pray to Him, seeking Him with all their heart. And then He would carry out His plan in response to that. Looking at these two passages together shows you that God's people's prayers, your prayers, the prayers of the writer of Psalm 137 too, are the means by which God's plans, the promises, the blessings, the cursings, all the aspects of God's plans will be carried out. This means that when God promises something to us, action is required on your part. To act on it by praying that He will give it in His time. You are never to just sit back and wait for God to give it to you or to do it in history. It is true that God predestines your lives, but action is required on your part as well. You must take hold of what God has promised. You are not to say, well, God already knows what I need, so there's no need to pray for any of those things. With regard to receiving blessings in this life, Calvin said, prayer is the chief exercise of faith by which daily we receive God's blessings. I'll repeat that. Prayer is the chief exercise of faith by which daily we receive God's blessings. In fact, there are things God says He won't give to us unless you pray for them. For example, wisdom is one of those things you must ask God to give you. You reduce the blessings you receive from God. You reduce the change in the world that can be brought about by not praying. Had the writer of Psalm 137 noticed a promise given by God regarding the Edomites? Who were the Edomites? They were descendants of Esau, whom God hated. The Jews were descendants of Jacob. The short book of Obadiah provides details regarding why God was angry with Edom. Obadiah lived during the exile in Babylonian also. Turn to Obadiah, please. You can read the whole book, which is on this very topic, but verses 10 through 11 is where we'll focus. A one-chapter book. Verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, and he's talking about right then in the fall of Jerusalem, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers, the Babylonians, carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. God says, Edom, you stood aloof while strangers carried off your brother's wealth and the Babylonians entered your brother's gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. The Edomites had actually cheered the Babylonians on in their evil deeds against God's people. God's people were the Edomites' cousins. And for that, God says, he's going to destroy every man and beast among the sons of Edom. The prophet Ezekiel also prophesied about Edom. Ezekiel lived in Babylon with the writer of Psalm 137. Now turn to Ezekiel 25, verse 12. Ezekiel 25, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast. I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. The writer of Psalm 137 surely knew these prophecies, noted God's promises, and as a herald, turned these prophecies into prayerful petitions against Edom in verse 7 of Psalm 137. What about the Babylonians? Had the writer of Psalm 137 noticed a promise given by God regarding the Babylonians? Well, about 100 years before the fall of Jerusalem, Isaiah had given a prophecy that included a promise about the Babylonian Empire. Isaiah lived from 759 to 697 BC, and Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. He specifically stated that the Medes would conquer the Babylonians. Turn to chapter 13 of Isaiah. Isaiah 13. The chapter begins. The pronouncement concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. And then skip down to verse 17. Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, the Babylonians, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Nor will shepherds allow their flocks to lie down there. But the desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. God told Isaiah that he would repay the Babylonians with an equal payment of punishment for their crimes against his people through the actions of the Medes. Continuing in verse 15, and this is a key for you to see, anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Note the promise here. Verse 16, their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives raped. The writer of Psalm 137 knew to watch for God's promises, never forget them, and make sure he prayed for those promises to come to pass. He turned this prophecy into a petition to God, which God used to carry out his plan for the Babylonians. The writer of Psalm 137 was a man with a mature faith. You should hope to meet him someday. He was a man who believed that his prayers had a role to play in what God was going to do. Think of the kind of faith this man had. He lived in captivity in the most powerful pagan nation on earth back around 550 BC. Do you sometimes struggle to think that Jesus Christ is ruling this world now, given all the troubles you see going on in it? I want you to see one more important point that most commentators seem to miss. Most likely Ezra the scribe, or a person or group of persons similar to Ezra, worked during the exile or post-exilic period of redemptive history to edit and organize the Psalter into the form we have it today, the Book of Psalms. And by the way, the same man may also have written the books of Chronicles. E.J. Young says it is quite possible that Ezra was the author of both books of Chronicles. As Palmer Robertson puts it, this man, very possibly Ezra the scribe, quote, by the divine appointment of his life course, stands among the celebrated scholars of God's word in his day. He appears among the leaders of Israel's worship to return to the land of promise. And now into his hands is placed the responsibility of ordering services for seeking God's face and worship among the Judean exiles in Babylon and later in Judea after the return from exile. At his disposal is the collections of psalms that has been handed down to him. And then he chose from among them and put them in order the book you have right there. And what's the point here? It is not unreasonable to think that Ezra the scribe, under divine inspiration and living within a generation of the writer of Psalm 137, sorted through the hundreds of psalms that had been written over the past 500 or more years and chose Psalm 137 to be in the Psalter because he believed that God had used it to carry out the promises he had made to his people in the prophecies of Obadiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. So that's the background you need to, in order to understand this psalm. Now I want to show you a few details about the actual text of it. The psalm is made up of 9 verses that can be divided into 3 stanzas. Stanza 1, verses 1 through 3. It describes a memory of a past event. The verbs are past tense in that stanza. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The psalmist himself, along with other Old Testament Christians, had been ripped from the Promised Land, away from the holiest city on earth with its sanctuary and palace of God, the temple. Their Babylonian captors now have placed them in their pagan tyrannical empire to live by the rivers. The exiled Israelites live by either or both the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and the complex system of irrigation canals built around them. For example, Ezekiel 1:1 and 3:15 say that one community of Jews in Babylon was settled near or along the river Kabar, which was a tributary of the Euphrates River. Their captors demanded that they sing a song of Zion, like Psalm 48. Please turn there. In which God warns the world quote, you will be destroyed if you assault the holy city of God, the church. I want you to get a sense of what these Babylonians were asking of these men. Psalm 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Now think about the Babylonians asking for this kind of thing. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, now conquered. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together, and as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord our host, of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The memory of this lamentable event alongside the river in Babylon served as a trigger for the psalmist in Psalm 137. And in the following verses of Psalm 137, stanzas 2 and 3, the writer describes two responses he has to this memory. His first response is to make a personal vow, which is described in the second stanza, comprised of verses 4 through 6. His second response is to call down two curses, one on the nation of Edom and one on the Babylonian Empire. Those two curses are described in the third stanza, verses 7 through 9. Now the second stanza comprises verses 4 through 6. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The goal of the Babylonians was not only to mock God's people, but to mock God himself. When their captors demanded they sing a song of Zion, the psalmist and the other temple singers hung up their harps on the willows and courageously refused to sing. In those times, you must remember, congregational worship of God could only be done in a single place on the entire earth, at the temple in Jerusalem. You could worship God as an individual, and you could have family worship, both in your home. But only in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, at the temple, could the congregation of the Lord meet publicly to worship God. Today, God's temple, God's Zion, is His church, which is spread all over the earth. Wherever His church meets in Christ's name is where the congregation of the Lord worships publicly. But not so back then. Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple burned by the Babylonians. The psalmist is grieving over not having what we today know as Sunday morning and evening congregational worship. So the psalmist declares an oath. He vows that if he does not hold as his highest priority the restoration of public worship at the temple in Jerusalem, then may his right hand forget its skill and may his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth. An oath is by definition a conditional self-curse. Remember this fact about any oaths you have taken in your life. An oath is by definition a conditional self-curse. If the psalmist breaks this oath, God will cause the curse to come into effect. The psalmist, remember, is a musician, a harpist, and a singer. Losing the skill of his right hand refers to not being able to play the harp. This was his God-given calling to be a harpist for temple worship. His tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth refers to not being able to sing. This was also his God-given calling to be a singer in the temple. Thus he says, and this is still a model for you today as well, if he fails to make congregational public worship the highest priority in his life, may God curse him by removing his skill from his God-given calling in life. This would obviously have emotional and disastrous economic implications for his life. And this is an extremely serious oath to make. The psalmist exhorts you today to vow to ensure that public worship is carried on each week and that you attend it, except for godly reasons, of course. Have you ever avowed that? You have. The fifth vow when you join the church. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service? And then it goes on. Would it be right to say that God's curses be upon you if you broke that vow? It would. And what would that curse rightfully be? It could rightfully be the inability to do your God-given calling. Think about that. The third stanza, verses 7 through 9. The psalmist pronounces a curse first upon Edom. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Remember, this psalm is not the result of an impulsive hatred. The psalmist is speaking as God's herald, God's proclaimer of God's promises. Now, the New King James Version and the NASB, New American Standard Bible, being more clear here, translates verse 7 this way. Remember, Lord, against the sons of Edom. And with that in mind, all that needs to be said about this curse is this. The psalmist prayed that the future generations of the covenant people would not be oppressed by the descendants of Esau. He says, Lord, give the Edomites no future. We don't want our children to have to go through what we've gone through. Destroy their sons. And Psalm 21, 9 through 10 echoes that inspired prayer. And we should note, as far as is known today, there is no one living who is an Edomite. Now remember the psalm that Pastor Tyson taught you last week, Psalm 136? Verse 10 of that psalm, Psalm 136, verse 10, says this. This is a parallel kind of thing. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Why? For His steadfast love of His people endures forever. That's love carrying out His law. So give thanks, you're told, that God ended the Edomite nation and its heritage. Now here's one point of application. About 62 million babies in this country of ours have been aborted since 1973. The great majority conceived by ungodly men and women. I would like to know of all the faithful Christians who have prayed since 1973 that God would keep the promise He gave in Psalm 21, 9 through 10. You ought to look at that, Psalm 21, 9 through 10. So that future Christian generations in America would not be influenced by those future evil generations. Think about that way of looking at this Holocaust of abortion. Psalm 21, 9 through 10, speaking of in verse 8, all your enemies, God's enemies, those who hate you. He's speaking to them. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will consume them. This is the day of the Lord for these people. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. You can also apply this prayer to any unrepentant Marxist or communist groups in this country and around the world, Islamic groups, and many more. In verses 8 and 9, the psalmist pronounces a curse upon the Babylonian Empire. After the 70 years, God raised up the great Medes and Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, under kings like Cyrus and Darius, and they conquered Babylon. And then Cyrus let the Jews go back to Jerusalem, just as God had said he would do, and rebuild the temple. Did you notice Cyrus the Great is mentioned in verses 8 and 9 twice? It says there, Psalm 137, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he, Cyrus the Great, be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be, Cyrus the Great, who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Notice what this means about the time of the writing of the psalm. Stanza 1 indicates that it was written after the people of Judah were settled along the rivers of Babylon, because stanza 1 describes the captivity in the past tense. Then stanza 3 indicates that it was written before the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persians, who allowed them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Verses 8 and 9 refer to the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire would conquer Babylon in the future. So Psalm 137 was written during the Babylonian captivity. Notice also that the psalmist prayed this when the Babylonian Empire was at its peak. He said, they are doomed to be destroyed and their king's dynasty will end. Using the Medes and Persians, God really did dash the heads of their little ones against the stones before their eyes. Brutal. But everything God promises he will do, everything God promises is just and right, and he did this to the Babylonian Empire. All nations of the world that follow the Babylonian Empire in their rebellion against God can expect the same treatment. You may use this heavy weapon of spiritual warfare against any Babylon in the world today. If it will not turn from its ways, that nation I'm talking about, may God treat it like he did the Babylonians. Now let's pray. O Christ, even today, come in power and show forth the glory of God. Bring judgment to the wicked that they may seek you. And if not, O God, destroy all who won't bow to you. Let them know that only you, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Lord, teach all who hear this today to pray, as 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Amen.